Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this evening from God, our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Ezekiel and said, "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." The Lord continues, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" This is our text in the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Sin is a fearful thing. Unrighteousness is the gravest sickness of the soul. It secretly saps the body of vigor and exposes it to eternal fire. It is a self-chosen evil, and it is the set purpose of the mind of the offspring of man. It is thought by many that because God created us, we are all children of God and beloved by him who created us, and this is true as far as it goes, but it stops short. Speaking to the Israelites, Jeremiah writes, "I planted you, a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" This is true of all humanity. God planted Adam in the Garden of Eden, a noble specimen, and yet the fruit of his loins were all corrupted. The preacher of Ecclesiastes said, "God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." The Creator created all things and called them very good, and yet the creature set out upon his own purposes. Mankind left his place of righteousness, closed off his heart to righteousness, and turned to pursue wickedness. Sin, then, is a fearful evil, but it is not an incurable evil. Sin is a fearful thing to the one who clings to it and remains in it, but sin can be cured when one in repentant faith casts sin aside and pursues righteousness. Suppose for a moment that you reached into a fire and grabbed a burning coal. While you hold the coal, it burns. It causes pain and dreadful injury. But if you were to give up the coal and rid it from your hand, the burning would stop. The scriptures inquire, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned?" And so it is with sin. It burns deep in the soul and corrupts even the flesh. But what is this sin, you ask? Is it something living, perhaps an angel or an evil spirit? What is this evil at work within us? Well, it is not a foe that comes to us from outside of us, wrestling against us. It is a root of evil that grows within. It is nourished and strengthened by you. Let your eye look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you, and lust will not arise in your heart. Keep what is yours, and do not desire or take what belongs to another, and robbery and theft all come to a halt. Remain constantly in remembrance that the Lord sees all and will judge according to our deeds, and neither sexual sins nor murder nor any other unrighteousness will gain the upper hand. But when you forget God, immediately the root of sin is given room to grow, and you begin to devise wickedness, and your hand reaches forth in unrighteousness. While sin is not a foe that comes from outside of us, but is a root that infects the heart of all who have been born of the stock of Adam, there is one who seeks to subdue righteousness and give room for this root to sprout forth and grow. The devil prompts and encourages this growth in unrighteousness and evil. But in truth, he can only prevail over those who listen to his forked-tongued lies. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, "If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. Rather, we ought to shut the door, pull down the blinds, turn off the computer and television, put down the smartphone, and keep the evil one far from us, and he cannot harm us. But if we give in to temptation, if we indulge our heart with the thought of lust, if we give permission to our imagination, the seed will sprout and multiply in the heart and will send out its tendrils into the mind and drag you into the pit of evil. And don't delude yourself and think that because you're a believer, you are stronger than you really are. Large rocks are broken to pieces by roots that are permitted to grow in the cracks and crevasses. Therefore, do not allow even the seed to enter your heart through your eyes or your ears, for it will tear to pieces your faith. Root out sin before it blossoms, and do not permit it to grow, or else it will need to be beat back with great force and effort later. The scriptures teach that the chief author of sin, its original source, is the devil, who was created a good and holy angel, but corrupted himself by his own will. We read in the prophet Ezekiel that he was created in perfection. He became God's adversary in the haughtiness of pride and the arrogance of his own splendor. Therefore, the Lord casts him down, even as Jesus says in the gospel, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And notice here how the Old and New Testaments are in harmony with one another, the new being merely a continuation of the old according to the new reality of our salvation in Christ Jesus. Now the adversary, Satan, the devil, drew many angels away after himself. With his deceitful lies and then through trickery and deceit, he implanted the seed of rebellion into the heart of man through his lying tongue, with the result that Adam was thrown out of the garden, exchanging the paradise of God for the thorns and thistles and hard labor outside its gate. Having corrupted the seed of mankind, the adversary continues to sow evil into the heart of Adam's offspring, to keep them far separated from the God whose wrath burns hot against sin and unrighteousness. Of course, the logical question now is that, are we lost and without hope? Is there no chance for salvation? Having fallen from righteousness through the failure of our father Adam, now born blind and crippled, is it now impossible for us to arise and return home? Are we dead with no hope of resurrection? The answer comes back from the lips of Jesus himself. "I am the resurrection and the life," he says. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The one who called forth Lazarus from the grave after rotting for 4 days calls you forth also. The one who shed his blood for us all shall rescue us from sin. So do not allow the deceptive thoughts of the evil one to cause you to lose hope, to pronounce a sentence against yourself. Though in Sheol there is a great chasm that separated the righteous from the unrighteous, as we heard on Sunday, and there is no way to cross, we are not in Sheol. There here remains a bridge, a narrow path to new life and everlasting salvation. Therefore, let us not abandon our condition as hopeless, for Jesus has sent forth the apostles with a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he calls us out of the darkness of sin and the wrath of God into the marvelous light of the love, mercy, and kindness of our Father. The one who does not expect salvation can only increase in evil. But the one who has hope for a cure is given strength to strive and lay hold of the promise. The prisoner who escapes from prison and looks forward to the death penalty will only increase his recklessness and violence as he attempts to escape the law. But the one who has the hope and expectation for a lenient judge and a light sentence more easily turns back in repentance. Therefore, consider well that God is loving toward mankind, and not begrudgingly or in small measure. So do not say to yourself, "I have committed too great of an evil. I have committed adultery and done dreadful things, not only once or twice, but often. Therefore, I cannot be forgiven." The psalmist says, "Oh, how plentiful is your goodness, O Lord! Your sins cannot surpass the everlasting mercy of our God. Your wounds are not so severe that the great physician of your soul cannot heal them. Therefore, he calls to you to turn to him. He reaches out to you through his word so that you would reach out to him in faith. Tell the physician your ailment and echo the words of David, who said, 'I will confess my sins unto the Lord,' and then lay hold of the promise which the psalmist speaks, 'And you forgave the iniquity of my sin.'" Do you need proof of this loving kindness of God? The scriptures are full of it. Would you be convinced of his long suffering and his mercy? Then listen to the many examples contained in the holy writings. Consider the first man, Adam, created in holiness and righteousness, the one who disobeyed the solitary command not to eat of the one tree which was forbidden. Even though he deserved death, and he deserved it immediately, God does not visit his punishment upon him instantaneously. But in his great love, God speaks the word of promise into his ears so that he may believe that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then, even though God drives the man from the garden, he is placed opposite that sacred ground and in sight of it, so that he would remember the words spoken and he would have hope for salvation. Likewise, his murderous son, Cain. He was not immediately visited with the punishment of his crime, but God laid a mark upon him so that no one would lay a finger upon him to take vengeance for his crime. All of this to bring him to repentance, to give him hope for forgiveness and mercy. And all of this pales in comparison to the mercy and compassion showed in the days of Noah, where the Lord held back his fury and anger for 100 years, while mankind poured out all manner of sin and lawlessness upon the earth. God withheld his fury until the ark was completed and a way was made for mankind to be rescued and saved through the floodwaters. Indeed, God could have brought about the flood immediately and simply carried Noah and those who were with him in his own hand through the flood. But instead, God makes Noah a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of hope in God's mercy for those whose wickedness had overtaken the earth, so that they too would repent and turn back and receive forgiveness and mercy along with Noah and his family. And lest anyone should think that even the gravest of sexual sins would make one irredeemable, consider Rahab the prostitute, someone who is outside of Israel, but brought to a repentant faith when the spies of Israel come to spy out Jericho, so that she hides them, and she confesses faith that God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And she and her whole family is rescued from destruction because she turned back to the God who created her and asked for his mercy. The loving mercy of God, who makes mention even of prostitutes in the scripture and brings them into the history of his salvation by bringing them to repentance and trust in his mercy, is our God. Then there is the whole multitude of Israel itself, that group that stands at the foot of the mountain of God. Even after they hear the voice of God command, "You shall have no other gods in my presence," while they are still standing in the shadow of the mountain, the fire and smoke consuming the top of that hill, they reject the God who brought them safely across the Red Sea, giving them food and water in the arid places of the earth, and they build for themselves a golden calf. "These are your gods, O Israel," their high priest says. And yet the God of Israel became their savior. And in spite of their sin, even the sin of the high priest Aaron, when Moses prays for mercy on their behalf, God forgives. If Moses' word, the word of a man, avails to turn back the wrath of God by pleading for his mercy, how much more does the word of his only begotten Son, the one who stands before the Father, prevail to win mercy for us? Does not the blood of Jesus cover all sins of all people, even as John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? And as Jesus himself speaks, "For God loves the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And so, when the multitude surrounding him despairs at their complicity to putting to death the very Son of God, and they cry out, "Brothers, then what shall we do?" the Apostle Peter proclaims on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." This is the power of turning back to God in repentance and faithfully receiving the mercy of forgiveness. This is the power of a repentant faith that recognizes our sinful condition, knows that of ourselves and of our own strength we are lost and condemned, but hears the promises and the words of God holding out for us the mercy of forgiveness and the promise of everlasting life for the sake of Jesus. Time is fleeting, and there are so many more examples of repentance leading to mercy that can be brought to bear in the conversation. Consider David, who sinned by abdicating his rightful vocation as the king and commander of the army during war, and then further sinned through adultery and even murder of the husband of his mistress. When Nathan, the prophet of God, confronts him with his sin, David does not take the position that because he is king, he is beyond rebuke. Instead, upon hearing the condemnation of God, David speedily acknowledges his sin. He recognizes the righteousness of God's judgment, and he is immediately granted pardon and release. "The Lord has put away your sin," says the prophet. Yet, because David gave occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme the Lord, David's reign was made all the more difficult and painful on account of his transgression. But nonetheless, David's life was spared. He was granted the mercy of God and the forgiveness of his sins on account of his turning back to righteousness, on account of his confessing his sin and laying hold of God's promise of mercy and kindness. Likewise, many of the kings of Israel are granted reprieve from immediate calamity and trouble based on their confession. Even as the whole land of Nineveh, when they repented in sackcloth and ashes, was granted reprieve from the destruction that the Lord had declared would befall them. This is the great power of repentance, turning back from sin, acknowledging the truth of God's judgment, and relying upon the mercy of God freely bestowed in Christ Jesus. So beware, beware lest you mistrust this power and turn up your nose at the great gift that confession is. For many Christians have shipwrecked their faith by relying on their own strength, by relying on their own justifications and excuses for sin, rather than seeking the mercy of forgiveness, confessing their sins to God, and hearing with their own ears the kindness of God and the forgiveness given by Christ Jesus. Such confession and such a return to God for his kindness and mercy shuts the mouth of the roaring lion who seeks to devour your soul. It quenches the fires of hell that cause you your suffering and discomfort when you consider the righteousness of God. It was repentance and trust in God's mercy that rescued Daniel just as it was returning to God and trusting in him that saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even the great king of Babylon learned the power of repentance and faith after he had sent his armies to destroy the temple and carry off the holy vessels into his own treasury. The one who caused the multitude of Israel that were in captivity in his land to commit idolatry. The one who sought to burn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they refused to bow the knee. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God and brought to repentance by God's own mercy. For a time, he was turned into a wild beast. He dwelled in the wilderness where his fingernails grew like the claws of a bird and his hair grew out like a lion's mane. He took on the appearance of that beast which prowls to devour the saints of God. He ate grass like an ox. His body was bathed in dew. And then, after these things, after God had humbled him and brought him low, so that he recognized his folly and the foolishness of his sin, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." He who returned the earthly kingdom of Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar has promised to you a far greater and more abundant mercy in repentance. God, the King of heaven, promises you forgiveness of your sins. He will stay the sword of his vengeance, and he will rescue you from the pit of eternal fire. Let no one, therefore, despair. The Lord is loving toward mankind. He is swift to forgive. He is slow to take vengeance against his honor. The repentance of Peter led to his restoration among the company of the apostles. Therefore, having so many examples of great and notorious sinners, those who have come to recognize their sin and confess it, to turn from their iniquity and to embrace the loving kindness of our God, go and do likewise. Confess your sins unto the Lord and receive the mercy of forgiveness for your past sins. And then continue as one who has been released from guilt, one who has been given the Holy Spirit to continually fight against the temptations of the devil and the world, to continue to prune back the inward root of sin, so that you would inherit a heavenly kingdom, along with all the saints of Christ Jesus, to whom is glory and power forever and ever. Amen. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our worship continues with our hymn this evening, hymn 609, Jesus Sinners Doth Receive.